And this is within our situation today. People are becoming more and more ignorant of the Bible. More and more pagan religions are emerging. I meant to bring a card with me, and I forgot it. A card we picked up about, you can buy these little stones up at Timberline at Mount Hood that have names of qualities or animals on them, and if you carry them around in your hand or your pocket and you meditate on them, you will get to understand or get to display the qualities of those animals or those characteristics. This is the sort of religiosity that was common, not just in pagan America, but in pagan Greece and Rome as well, and we'll look at that in a few minutes. Let's look first at Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at quite a few verses in Acts to see how the apostles dealt with people. Acts chapter 2, starting at, it starts a few verses earlier. You can start at verse 14. You have an account of Peter's sermon here. Acts 2:14. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then you'll see the long quotation from the Old Testament, the book of Joel there, down through verse 21. And then he makes some more comments and another long quotation from David, beginning at verse 25 through 28. And then he continues and he intersperses the sermon with a lot more quotations from the Old Testament. Now, he's obviously using Scripture, specifically the Old Testament here, in achieving his goal. If you continue in the next chapter here, chapter 3, verses, let's look at 18. He brings up the matter of prophecy. He says in verse 18 of Acts chapter 3, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted," and so on and so forth. Again, he refers or cites Scripture and builds his argument on that. In the next chapter as well, you'll see the address to the Sanhedrin. And let me see here. In verse 8, it says, "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel," and then he continues with his lecture, his defense, as it were, before the Sanhedrin, his apologetic before the Sanhedrin. And you can read that in the rest of the chapter. You can see the quotations from the Old Testament that appear in this sermon. So the use of Scripture is very common. In Acts 6, you have Stephen's sermon beginning at verse 8. And we can't take the time to read this, but I hope you will read Acts 6, verse 8 through Acts 7, verse, 53. A long sermon in which Stephen recounts the history of Israel, complete with quotations from the Old Testament, and it's his argument for the truth of Christianity. And he gives it in the context, of course, here of the Jews. He's not talking to Gentiles at this point, anyway. Paul. Let's look at some references to Paul, and I'll give you a few, and let's read some of these because they're interesting for indicating that he not only used Scripture, but he reasoned, he uses logic and argumentation with the Jews. Let's begin with Acts 17, if you'll turn to Acts 17. Starting at verse 1, Acts chapter 17. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was," notice the phrase there, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. The scripture is the content, it forms the source of information for what Paul and Peter and Stephen do, and it furnishes the basis. It's the content and the method as well. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, verse 3, explaining and demonstrating. It's not just explaining and giving probable arguments, but explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And the consequence of it there in verse 4, some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So there you have an indication that some were persuaded in verse 5, some were not. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And you can see the violence that ensues here after Paul preaches. He goes with them. It's not simply what we think of as preaching. He didn't stand up and give a lecture and that was it. He reasoned with them. He answered questions. They had discussions. And he presented arguments from the Old Testament, from the Revelation. And you can see here that they tried to upset the whole city, the Jews who did not believe. Notice verse 6, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Now that's one result, or ought to be one result, of a good apologetic, turning the world upside down. These who have turned the world upside down. It's a complete revolution in thought and culture. Complete revolution in society. Let's look at another passage. Let's skip down to Acts 17:17, and we're going to talk more about this chapter in a moment. Let's start at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. The city of Athens is very idolatrous. Very idolatrous. It's given over to idols, is the language of Luke here. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. He goes to both the synagogue and he talks to Jews and Gentiles in the synagogue, but he also goes to the marketplace. And he doesn't restrict his teaching, his reasoning, to what we might call a church setting. He goes into the marketplace and he talks to people there and he reasons and argues with them there in the marketplace. And I'll come back to that in a moment. Let's turn over to Acts 18. Starting at verse 1 in Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, and with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And then notice verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And again, you'll see the division in the following verses. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Your blood be upon your own heads. Look at verse 11 in this same chapter. It says that Paul continued in the city for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. He's there for a year and a half, teaching and reasoning. Doesn't use the word reason there, but certainly we're to understand that that's how he proceeded. In verse 13, it says, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." He engages in argumentation and persuading. Skipping down to verse 19, Paul came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. You see this emphasis, not just on getting up and delivering a lecture, although he did that, that's an important part of it, but also entertaining questions, providing arguments, having a discussion. And the source of the information, the source of his reasoning, is always Scripture. And he reasons with the Jews. In verse 28, the same chapter, it says he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. He vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. All these words indicate intellectual engagement and argumentation. He vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing them from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Showing them from the Scriptures. Chapter 19, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. For 3 months here at Ephesus. Notice the results again. The results are always mixed. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. It was very common at this time for different people to have schools. There was no system of public education such as we have today. Different scholars would offer their system, their schools, their tutoring services, their classes to people. And Tyrannus is one of these people. And Paul goes and he teaches at Tyrannus' school. And it says that he reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, this teaching, this daily teaching, this reasoning, in the school of Tyrannus, this private school. Now, obviously, it's not a school just for youngsters. It's a school for anyone who wanted to learn. Everyone was welcome to come. Adults, they didn't labor under the idea, I think, that people knew all or could learn all they would ever need to know by the time they were 17. That was not the idea that guided their education. Continuing with chapter 19, look at verse 26. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. This is the accusation against Paul. You have to allow perhaps some exaggeration here that he's covered all of Asia. But it was very clear to everyone, whether they were Christians or opponents, that Paul taught daily, not only in Ephesus, but throughout Asia. He's persuaded and turned away many people. He's willing to engage people. When Paul, the apostles, when Christ taught, they not only entertained questions after they spoke, but they invited questions after they spoke. People, in fact, when you'll see Christ in several conversations, if you'll notice when you read the Gospels closely, when he's talking with the disciples, he asks them questions to try to get them engaged in what he's saying. He doesn't just stand there or sit there. Ordinarily, his posture when he was teaching was to remain seated. And he doesn't just sit there and ask them to come up with questions. He asks them questions. He'll engage them in a conversation. He'll say, who do people say that I am? Well, he knows who people say he is, but he's engaging the disciples in a conversation. Who do people say that I am? And then he gets a report. Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're a prophet. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? And he elicits a confession from Peter at that point, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he tells Peter how he knows that. And does anybody recall the response? How does Peter know this? That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What's Jesus' response? Right. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. There's an anti-empirical verse for you. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. You didn't gain this knowledge by your own investigations, on your own steam, by doing your own research. The reason you know this, Peter, is because my Father has revealed it to you. Well, continuing here in chapter 19 of Acts, Paul defends himself publicly in verse 33. Let's start at verse 31. Some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. Notice the word assembly there. This is the same word that is used of the church in the original Greek. The assembly was confused. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Sounds like many churches I've been in. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. This is apologetics, his apologia. He wants to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Sort of like the crowd shouting, they don't want to hear what he has to say. So they just drown him out. They shout for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And then they get a lecture from the city clerk, who finally succeeds in calming the crowd. In chapter 22, verse 1, there's another reference to a public defense. And let's start at verse 37 of chapter 21 here in Acts. As Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" As usual, the local government official doesn't know who he has in custody. But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." He's giving his apologetic. And here it's called a defense again. And when they heard he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he gives his defense. He gives an account of his life, an account of the faith, and a defense of the faith and of himself here in chapter 22. In chapter 23, you'll see how clever Paul was in the defense. Let's look at Acts 23, because he does something here that you might want to remember sometime. It might come in handy. Starting at verse 1 in Acts 23, Paul, looking earnestly at the council of the Sanhedrin, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? See, the accusation here is that the basis for what you're doing is the law, and the law forbids you to strike me. It says you're contradicting yourself. And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, and notice this, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, in the Sanhedrin, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. What's the issue, the central issue, that separates the Sadducees and the Pharisees? The resurrection. And this is precisely what he zeroes in on. He says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, the dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there was a loud outcry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. He completely destroys the council. And he escapes from this trial at this point by bringing up the issue of the resurrection. And certainly he's correct when he says the issue of the resurrection is the reason why he's there. The council is divided as a result of that. Continuing with Acts, let's see what else we have here. Acts 18, if we'll go back a few chapters to Acts 18. Oh, I think we covered that already. Acts 26, let's go forward to Acts 26 here. Paul's defense before King Agrippa, and beginning at... let's begin at the first verse. Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Notice it's the issue of the resurrection again. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And he continues with an account of his life. And Agrippa replies, and skip down to verse 24. Now, as he thus made his defense, there it is again. This is a public defense of himself, his actions, and his beliefs. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Then he asked Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. He gives this account of Christianity and this account of his life, and it's very persuasive to even the king at this point. You almost persuade me. So there can't be any doubt about the methods that Paul especially used, Paul and Apollos, Stephen, Stephen and Peter used in what they were doing. And the accounts given here in Acts are very clear. Turn back with me. I promised we'd go back to Acts 17. Let's go back to that chapter because we see a lecture here that Paul gives at Athens. Now, Paul never wrote a letter to the church at Athens like he did to other Greek cities. But here you see the lecture he gave in Athens. Now, keep in mind that, of course, Athens has this glorious history as the city of the philosophers. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle have all lived and died in Athens, and many other philosophers besides. Now, look at what Paul says. Let's begin at chapter 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, not chapter 16, verse 16, I'm sorry. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, see, now he's not dealing just with people who were familiar with the Bible, but is dealing with non-Christian philosophers in this chapter. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They understood, apparently, the words for Jesus and the resurrection as proper names of gods. Resurrection in Greek is Anastasis, and they thought Anastasis was another god. Their gods came in pairs frequently in Greece and Rome, and they thought Jesus and Anastasis were two new gods they hadn't heard of, and they were curious about what he was talking about. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They're very curious, and that's all they spent their time doing was, well, what's new? And they wanted to find out what new things were going on. Paul stands up and he talks to these non-Christian philosophers here, beginning at verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. At least that's the way my Bible has it. He's not paying them a compliment. It's actually, you are very superstitious. Remember in the verse we just read over here in 16, his spirit is provoked when he saw that the city was given over to idols. We've seen some of the statues that have come from Greece and Rome. And they are, some of them are magnificent statues. But they don't look anything like what they looked like 2,000 years ago. The Greeks painted their statues. They were not just bare stone as we see today. They were painted, flesh colors, made to look like human beings. And actually, the reproductions I've seen, once you see what the statue looks like painted and what we have today that's left of the statuary, the effect on you is quite different Now, I suppose this varies from person to person. But the paganism of the religion becomes even clearer when you see how they painted them up and worshiped them as gods. It's not simply bare stone there that we might think it is just because we have some bare stones. But he's talking about these idols, and he says, I perceive in all things you're very superstitious. You've got gods all over the place, idols all over the place. He's not being complimentary here. He's not saying, as some commentators have misunderstood this chapter, gosh, you're religious and I'm religious, you know, we've got something in common. Let's form a religious alliance, something of that sort. You hear that sort of talk all over the place today. Everybody has a religion. What we need to do is unify the religions. We need to look for common ground. Remember, this looking for common ground is the mistake that the apologists have made over the centuries. And Paul's not doing it in this chapter, despite the misunderstanding of some apologists. He says, as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and that word there, considering, and that indicates what Paul's doing, it means he was gazing up. These were tall things. Has anybody been to Greece? Anyone who has visited Greece and seen the Parthenon, where many of the gods and statuary were kept, the idols were kept? He's talking about walking through the streets and seeing these idols. He says, I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. They wanted to cover all their bases. Now, they have hundreds of gods, gods for everything. But just in case they forgot one, you know, you got gods for chariots and gods for doors and gods for stoves and gods for houses and gods for streets and gods for your occupation, whatever it is. Just in case they forgot one, they had one, an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And he says to them, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. The one whom you worship without knowing. Now, he's not saying they're true worshipers here. Since they have no knowledge, they can't be. There's a phrase similar to this back in John. If you'll turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, the Christ is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. In John chapter 4, verse 22, he says, Christ says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And he's not making the statement, neither Paul nor Christ is making the statement, that they're true worshipers. One cannot be a true worshiper while one is ignorant. And Paul picks up on this ignorance that the Greeks have. He says, the one whom you worship without knowing, let me tell you about God. He says, let me tell you. And then, with knowledge, you can worship God correctly. And then he begins his little talk here, his lecture. And I think we can presume that the sermons and the lectures here that are in Acts are summaries. They're actual summaries that Luke wrote down. I doubt that there's every word here or in Stephen's sermon or in Peter's sermon that they spoke, but they're summaries. And you'll notice here that he gives no direct quotations from the Old Testament. No direct quotations from the Old Testament. Does that mean what he talked about doesn't have anything to do with the Old Testament? Absolutely not. In fact, the subjects that he picks out are all taken from the Scriptures, and he picks out the subjects that are directly opposed to Greek religion. And let's go through and look at this and see how he proceeds. Look at verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it. The Greeks have no creator god. They have lots of gods, but they have no creator god. This is a direct contradiction to their view of the gods as glorified men, as it were. If you read any of the mythology, you can see how wicked the Greek and Roman gods were. You can understand how wicked they were. But Paul, in his opening words here, he doesn't say, we're looking for common ground now. He begins the confrontation with the pagan religions immediately. It says, God who made the world and everything in it. Notice that God is singular. The Greeks believe in hundreds of gods. He's attacking their polytheism. He's teaching monotheism. He's attacking their view that there is no creator. He's teaching that God is the creator. He made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, God is a sovereign God. He's a creator. There's one God who's a creator and who's sovereign. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. This is absurd, he says, to think that gods dwell in temples like these. That God does not dwell because he made heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with your hands. See, the pagan religions, when you get right down to the root of it, the worshipers are those who create the gods. They make the gods, the idols that they worship. Contrary to that, Paul is saying, God made you. In fact, he's going to say it explicitly in a moment. Look at verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands. See, this is where he attacks their worship. He hasn't said that they are true worshipers. He says, in your ignorance, you have messed everything up. You've misunderstood who God is, what his power is, the fact that he is creator, and you've misunderstood about worship. He is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. God doesn't need any of us, he says. God is independent. He's the creator and sovereign. He doesn't need us. Because he gives to all life, breath, and all things. We're dependent on him, not the other way around. We're dependent upon him completely. Then he attacks the Greeks' view of themselves. Look there in verse 26. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now this is a direct attack on the Greeks' view of their own society. If you read Plato, for example, or Aristotle, you'll see that they thought that there were two groups of people on earth. There are the Greeks, and there are the others. The others are called barbarians. There's us, and there's them. We're the sophisticated, we're the superior race, we're the cultured race. We are racially superior, we are intellectually superior. Outside of us, there's only the barbarians. These nations outside of us came about through means other than the way we came about. They evolved differently, or different gods gave birth to them differently. Some of them sprang from other gods. We sprang from our gods. Paul says he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. There isn't any division, Paul says. Every person on earth has come from Adam. He is made of one blood. We all have a common ancestor. We all have a common heritage. And you Greeks, looking down your long noses at the rest of the world, are in error. God made us all of one blood. Now the Jews at the time, and Jews still today, have the same attitude. Perhaps not to such an extent. But they say, in Christ's time and today, we are of Abraham. We don't know where you came from. They tell that to Christ directly, but our father is Abraham. We have a genetic heritage that makes us superior. And there's a great deal of anti-Gentile feeling among Jewish people then and now. And there was a lot of anti-Gentile feeling among the Greeks as well. Now, they're the outsiders. He has made one blood, Paul says, of every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he has determined everything. God's predestination, his will controls everything. Notice Paul isn't of the opinion that predestination is an issue that you only bring up with mature Christians. Here he is talking to non-Christians, and he says that he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He is in control of history. History is not a matter of chance. It's not a matter of fate. History is in the control of God. He controls everything. All of this is antithetical to what the Greeks believed. It's antithetical to Greek philosophy. Paul makes no bones about it. He brings these ideas up because what we have here and what apologetics involves is a clash of worldviews. And you have a pagan worldview here, and you have a Christian worldview. And Paul is not going to build bridges between them. He's challenging the pagan, the Greek worldview, and saying, this is the way you think, this is what's true. And you're going to have to choose. It's not a matter of combining them in some way. We're not going to compromise. We're not going to have some sort of détente made here. You're going to have to choose between these mutually exclusive worldviews. And I'm telling you what the truth is. Well, continuing here, after God's predestination in verse 26, he says, so that they should seek the Lord. He says, God does this. He arranges history so that some people would seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him. Now, this is language that indicates, you know, the world is a dark place and they're groping around in the dark, and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Each of these verses introduces an idea that he expands on in the following verse. He says, God is not far from each one of us. And notice verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Now, the Greeks had various opinions as to what the nature of reality was. Some thought it consisted of four elements, earth, air, fire, and water. Others thought that everything was water. Others thought that everything was numbers. Others thought that everything was air. Lots of opinions in ancient Greece. Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, he quotes a poet there. We are also his offspring. Why does he quote the poet there? Well, he explains in the gift. Go ahead. Yes, they're familiar with it. But he quotes this poet in this specific line of poetry in order to embarrass him. He says, he's quoting a poet here that says, for we are also his offspring. And notice the argument that he develops from that on verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devices. He's quoting your own poet again. He says, your practice, your religious practice, the construction of these idols out of stone and gold and silver, contradicts your own poet, that we are his offspring. You can have it one way or the other. But if we are his offspring, then we ought not have all these idols sitting around, because the divine nature is not like that. And in verse 30, he says, truly these times of ignorance, that is the times preceding Christ, He refers to them as the times of ignorance in Greece and Rome, in the pagan world, the world generally. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands all men everywhere to repent. You know, sometimes you hear it said, well, the God of the Bible is, the God of the Old Testament is a vengeful, merciless, unjust God. And the God of the New Testament is a forgiving and loving God. Paul says, God has overlooked these times of ignorance. But now, he's not going to overlook them anymore. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Paul's argument is just the opposite of what you hear from liberal theologians today about an alleged difference between the God of the New and the God of the Old Testament. And what are they to repent of? And what does the word repent mean? Well, the word repent, if you look at the Greek, means a change of mind. Change of mind. The word is a metanoia. Repentance is metanoia. It's changing your mind. And that's what he says you folks have to do. He's not saying they can do it, but he's telling them their mind has to change. They have to change their minds and believe what he is saying rather than what Greek theology teaches. He commands all men everywhere to repent because, and notice he returns to predestination again. He has appointed a day. There's a few appointments you're not going to miss, and this is one of them. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He's talking about the second judgment. Now this is completely, or the second coming and the judgment. This is completely foreign to Greek ideas. The resurrection of the dead is foreign. Plato believed in reincarnation and taught reincarnation. When you died, your soul went to some other place, and then it finally came back, and depending on how you had lived your life, you got a corresponding reincarnation. There was some choice allowed in Plato's system, but within limits. And you could come back as an animal, come back as another person, come back as a person with different occupations, with different moral qualities, come back as an insect. You can find it all in Plato, in Plato's Republic. It's all there to read. The idea of the resurrection and the idea that history has a purpose with these appointments is novel. This is not part of Greek theology. And the idea of a last judgment in which every man will give an account to this man, the man whom he has ordained and who will judge them. Well, in verse 32, it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there you have, again, the division. Some mock, they think this is absurd, the guy is crazy. They call him a babbler at the beginning of his account. They listen to what he has to say, and now they ridicule him, they mock him. Others, however, say, well, we'd like to hear more, we'll hear you again. And still others believe. So some of them believe there in verse 34. And we're given the names of two of them. Now Peter preaches at Pentecost and 3,000 are converted. Now Paul speaks in Athens at the Areopagus and we're given the names of two. Now does this mean that Paul was ineffective? The word has achieved exactly what God intended it to achieve here in Athens. It doesn't mean he is ineffective at all. The only gauge by which you can judge whether one is effective or ineffective is whether one is speaking accurately or falsely. That's the only gauge. The effect that anything that your words have on people is up to God. Some people he will harden by what you say. Others he will cause to believe. And others may say, well, I just want to hear more. In this case, you have those three groups. But you do not judge effectiveness by the number converted after a sermon. Paul would not make it with some evangelistic crusade today. Oh, you only got two? We're not going to spend our time or money backing you, Paul. We're going to use some other fellow with a better method in doing it. Now, one other comment, and then I'll open it up to any questions you might have. While I commented earlier that Paul and Jesus and the apostles entertained questions and invited questions, in that sense, you might say, and this is a sort of a play on words, they gave an invitation. But you'll never find an account in the Gospels or in any of the Acts here or anything where they said, well, come forward. Come up to the altar. Come forward. Nothing like that. Coming to Christ is not a literal phrase. Coming to Christ is believing in Christ. It's a metaphor for believing in Christ. And you'll never find an account in any of these books about an invitation given in the modern sense of the word. They did invite questions. They did invite inquiry. And they dealt with them. It wasn't just a matter of giving a talk and shutting up and leaving. They answered them. They always met inquiry, but it was not an invitation in the modern sense of the word. Now, are there any questions or comments about any of these many verses we've covered in Acts about Paul especially, but a few about Peter and others? Yes, sir. No. I would say that would be that's a sine qua non. That's something that's non-negotiable. You cannot compromise on it. Now, Paul, as I pointed out here in Acts 17, does not give any quotations from Scripture directly. He teaches the doctrine of Scripture, but he does not quote Scripture directly because his audience is not familiar with the Old Testament. When he talks to the Jews, he reasons from Scripture. He quotes the Scripture. He quotes Isaiah, I'm sure. He quotes Joel. He quotes the prophets. He quotes Moses back as far as Genesis and reasons from that. But in this case, dealing with the Greek, he certainly uses all scriptural ideas. There's no compromise. It's just a matter of not quoting words that they're unfamiliar with. Now, if people came to him later and said, we want to hear more, at that point, he might say, fine, let me show you exactly where these doctrines are from. At that point, if they want to go into greater detail, I'm sure he's quite willing to give them all the detail about it. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Well, he doesn't mention the word in this talk at Athens. He does tell them, as you mentioned, that they have to repent, and he does bring up the judgment. So he's making it very clear to them that they're wrong, and that they have to change their minds and face the judge who makes them. Although he doesn't mention the word sin, you're right. That's right. That's a good point, because you cannot presume that contemporary pagans, just like ancient pagans, understood even the most elementary things, like creation. So you have to bring that in. When he was talking to Jews, it was not necessary to do that. They knew about the doctrine of creation. Yep. So it makes very clear who God is, that he has made them He's sovereign. He controls them and history. And all of that has to be made very clear. Let me recommend a book. It was written in the 19th century by a Swiss theologian named Gaussen, G-A-U-S-S-E-N. And the Latin title for it is Theonustia. Sometimes you'll see it translated as the inspiration of the Word of God. And what Gaussen did was he collected the hundreds of verses in Scripture in which Scripture claims to be true. And there you have not just one or two citations. You have phrases such as the Word of Truth. And Christ saying, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. And all of these verses, hundreds of them, in which it refers to Scripture as truth, and as God's truth, as divinely revealed. And sometimes we think that, well, there's only one or two, you know, maybe there's 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, or something like that. But if you look at this book, and you see the accumulated weight, as it were, of the statement, you can't help but be impressed. It's something we frequently miss. We just slide over it and miss it. But when you see he went to Scripture with the question, what does Scripture have to say about it being true? And the results are astounding. I think this book is in print. You can probably still get it from Great Christian Books or something like that. Yes. Well, in the author is Gaussen, G-A-U-S-S-E-N. The title is either, in English, they usually translate it as the inspiration of the Word of God. In Latin, the Latin title is given, Theonustia, T-H-E-O-P-N-E-U-S-T-I-A, Theonustia. And he's done a great job there. It was sort of like he was in the Swiss Reformed Church in the 19th century. He was a pastor. He was kicked out for believing in the truth of the Bible. Sort of like Machen was in this country, being kicked out of the country. Well, I suppose the first question anyone ought to ask reading Scripture is, what must I do to be saved? And that's the most important question any one of us can face. Beyond that, the second. I don't know. I'd have to give that some thought. Yes, sir. You have a suggestion? Okay. Go ahead. Go ahead. Any other questions or comments? Well, I suppose the only answer to that is proper exegesis of Scripture. If they quote something, if you quote them the Scripture and they quote something back that contradicts it, then you would ask something like, well, does Scripture contradict itself? Is that what you're saying? And if that's what they're saying, then you're probably at a dead end. If they're going to say, yes, Scripture contradicts itself, you may be able to get them to understand that, well, if that's the case, then it's not the Word of God, and we're wasting our time talking about it. But if they will not, the only thing you can do is lead them on a word study through a concordance and come to an understanding of what grace is. Get out your strongs and take them through it. You find out what they do believe, and then you show the logical problems in what they believe, and try to get them to think that way. You can work from Scripture directly, or you can do what Christ does when he deals with many of these people. In some of the examples we saw, he doesn't quote Scripture at all. In fact, he doesn't bring it up. He asks them a question and forces them to see the implications of what they believe. The illustration that comes to mind is the one about the accusation that he's throwing out devils by the power of the devil. And he tries to make them see the implications of what they believe. And I would ask, dealing with a person like that who doesn't want to hear anything about the Bible, engage them in a conversation and draw them out about what they believe. And in this day and age, more likely then not, they'll believe that they'll be in therapy. They'll believe that they can, on their own power, discover truth through sense experience. And then you should be ready with all the arguments, all the illustrations, if you want to use illustrations, showing that senses are unreliable. How can you rely on this sort of thing? On a matter, you know, perhaps you could even say something like this. Maybe you could rely on it for minor things, but on a matter dealing with your eternal salvation, on a matter dealing with life and death issues, how can you rely on that? But attack their position. If they don't want to hear yours, attack their position. And you can do that very subtly, depending on the situation. Very politely, but very pointedly, when you attack their position. Yes, sir. No. That's a good comment, and two things occur to me from Scripture. We read one of them just a few minutes ago, where Paul says, after he runs into opposition from some of the people, he says, that's it. Says your blood is on your own. Now, and then he goes out to them. He does not continue working with them when they engage in violent opposition to them. The other example from Scripture is the advice given to wives who are married to unsaved husbands. And Paul talks about how the wife is not to nag the husband about the gospel or about the Bible or anything like that. It's not that he is ignorant of all this. He knows, he's heard it all before. But she is just to live an exemplary life. And by her behavior, cause him to think about, you know, the truth. He's going to see how the behavior, how the truth, how the religion, the Christian religion has changed her life. And she's not to become a nag about it in that situation. And family situations can be very touching in that regard. Christ says in some family situations that the result will be a division. And you have to be prepared for that too. That some husbands or some wives won't like a husband or wife becoming a Christian. In some countries, you're disowned by the family if you become a Christian, and you have to be prepared for that. So there's division even within families. And Christ says if a man loves father or mother or wife or child more than me, he's not worthy of it. It's a hard saying in the sense it's a difficult saying. But maybe that's where your priority has to be. So you're quite right on this thing about not nagging people. After the gospel has been presented clearly, always be willing to entertain questions. But don't become a nuisance with family members, is the instruction. Always be willing to entertain questions. Yes, ma'am. Of course. Of course. Use the New Testament especially. Well, there are arguments you can develop, internal arguments from Scripture, where Peter, for example, refers to the writings of Paul and the other Scriptures. Peter obviously makes Paul's writings equivalent to the Old Testament. It's at least as true, as inspired as the Old Testament. That's the phrase he uses. There's Paul's writings, some of them are difficult to understand, but he refers to them in the context of all the Scriptures. And again, Galton's book, I highly recommend, because he deals with that sort of question as well. I don't know if there's a copy of Galton's book out there in the library or not. There may very well be. If not. If what? Well, I'd advise you to give the military answer. Say, I don't know, but I'll find out. I don't know, but I'll find out. And rather than simply saying, well, I don't know, you know, that's it. It shows a willingness on your part to be engaged with them. If you say, I'll do my best to find out, or I'll ask someone who may be able to answer this question. If nothing else, there are examples in the Gospel of John. In fact, when Jesus calls his first disciples, was it Philip and Nathaniel? Which one did he call first? Was it Philip? I think it was Philip. And he runs and gets his brother. Now, Philip knows very little about Jesus. He runs and gets his brother. And he tells him about Jesus, and Nathaniel is very skeptical about it all. And what's Philip's response? Come and see. And you talk to him yourself. You ask him your own questions. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, when she talks to Christ, again, she knows very little about him. But she goes back to Samaria, and the people say, they're skeptical again about what she says. And she says, come and see. Come and see this fellow. And if nothing else, people, when you engage people in conversation and they come up with a question that stumps you, invite them to church. Invite them to come and hear things. That would be the equivalent of going and seeing Christ at that point. Invite them to study the Bible. Have a copy of the Bible there. But here, read it yourself. That would be the response. It's no excuse for not knowing answers, but you don't have to sit there like a bump on a log either and say, well, gee, I don't know. Sorry about that. you can say something like, you know, I'd be glad to find out, or I'll help you look if they come up with a question that's bothering them like that. And the phenomenal way that some of these people, if you read John chapter 9, here's a fellow who's been blind from birth, he's healed by Jesus, and if I had time, I'd take you through that whole chapter. It was one of my favorite chapters. And he's accosted, he's arrested by the temple authorities, by the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's summoned, and they ask him questions. And he tells them exactly what he knows and no more. He tells them exactly what he knows and no more. But he tells them what he knows. And they finally get so angry at him that they physically remove him from the temple and throw him out. And at that point, Christ comes to him. So there you can see his appeal and his mention of Scripture.